Isaiah chapter 52. The first 12 verses. In Isaiah 51, which we looked at a fortnight ago, we found four very different ages. Before the Jews' captivity to Babylon, that was one age. After their captivity on their return, and then looking toward the coming of Christ, and then also looking toward his second coming. You see, before the captivity, after it, before the coming of Christ the first time, and looking towards his coming in power and glory. Now in chapter 52, the relief from slavery in Babylon is not entirely absent from the chapter. For you see, that experience of relief and deliverance from slavery has become the pattern of greater deliverances, you see, as the deliverance from Egypt has become a pattern of later deliverances, even to the last deliverance, when Christ finally comes to take over his kingdom and reign universally. But you see, we have to see that deliverance as many generations of Christians have done, using the prophet's language. We have to see that deliverance, the great deliverance of Christ from evil, as a parable of the Lord's people return to the holy city from one kind of exile or another, and to return to it with joy and rejoicing, as we were reading of last night in Psalm 122 and the songs of ascent, as the Jewish pilgrims looked forward to returning to Jerusalem with great joy. And that pictorial scene of the Jews returning with joy as pilgrims to Jerusalem, that can be applied to many situations of deliverance through history and through biblical history. Indeed, the words of verse 7 have become a kind of Christmas anthem, haven't they? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings of great joy and peace. Beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those as they bring good tidings to Jerusalem about Jerusalem's deliverance from all evil, which of course could possibly refer to the message of the shepherds, as I suggested during the reading, making their way, you remember, which we'll be thinking of shortly, making their way from the plain of Bethlehem to the city when they had heard the song of the angels proclaiming the happy birth. But of course, here the prophet is referring to the people returning to the beleaguered city of Zion itself and rejoicing even amidst the ruins that are there. Never mind the ruins, we're back here, we're home, this is home. The devastation is complete, but this plot of ground is ours. God gave it to us. And we're thrilled to be here, and we'll soon attend to the devastation. Now, in that connection, you see, it's rather strange that the most buoyant song of deliverance that ancient Israel ever sang was not when they set foot on Canaan proper after crossing Jordan, but 40 years earlier after crossing the Red Sea. If you were to turn to Exodus 15, and we looked at a verse or two there, nothing could be more buoyant than this. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him, and so on. That's marvelous, you see. But now, the reason why the song, there isn't a song when they crossed Jordan, no. The reason why the song when they crossed the Red Sea was so vibrant and thrilling, you see, is probably that Joshua practically identifies the one crossing with the other. And you would see that identification of the two crossings if you turned up Joshua 4 and 23. 4 and 23, Joshua. They're identified there. And you know, when you think of it, while the crossing of the Red Sea was necessary to Israel's approach to Canaan, she couldn't get to Canaan any other way, could she? The crossing of the Jordan wasn't. She needn't have had to cross the River Jordan at all. The fact that she had to cross the River Jordan was the result of her sin. You remember when Israel refused because of the fear of the giants, the sons of Anak and Canaan, to go up by what I like to call the front door into the land of Canaan as God intended. God intended Israel within a year to go from Egypt to Canaan. It took her 40 years because she refused to go up by the front door. And 40 years later on, 39, 38 years later on, she had to go almost ignominiously in by the back door. You see that? But you see, every deliverance of God's people down through the ages, you might say from Noah's deliverance onward, is but a symbol and a type of that great deliverance from the bondage of sin and Satan, which was wrought by Christ's own victory, and which will be consummated by his return to earth one day in power and great glory. And I cannot doubt, by the way, that in the renewed and reconstituted earth, Jerusalem, which throughout history has been the center of the earth, will be the universal focus of righteous rule and reign. Indeed, it could be that a glorified Christ himself, after he has come in power and glory. You know, we do speak of his second coming. And he's coming to a new heaven and he's coming to a new earth. Some people can't take that in. They can't take that in. They read it, new heaven and a new earth, but they can't take it in. I don't think they can understand what it could possibly mean. Well, I'm not saying that I understand what it could possibly mean, but I know that it's true that there is to be a renewed earth. And I could well believe that Jerusalem will be the center of that renewed earth. And that Christ may descend from time to time from heaven's glory down to Jerusalem and dwell there amongst his people. Does that sound fantastic? Why should it be? Why should it be? I don't think so at all. Is that a new idea to you? Well, you think about it a bit more, and I think it may interest you and occupy you and maybe thrill you more and more. You see, Isaiah not only speaks about the new heaven and the new earth in Isaiah 65 and 17, but Peter speaks about it, 2 Peter 3 and 13, and John speaks about it in the book of the Revelation, 21 and 1, three of them. And so, think about that. Think about that. Jerusalem, the center of the new earth. You know, I don't think our notions of the new heaven and the new earth are nearly substantial enough. What do I mean by that? We still think of ourselves as we shall be hereafter, as wraiths, well, we won't be. The souls in heaven now are wraiths because they haven't got their bodies. They're souls without bodies, you see. But they and we won't be like that after Christ has come. We will be substantial. We'll be just as substantial as Christ's resurrection body was. So that, you see, although he could go through closed doors and appear and disappear at will, he could also eat boiled fish, if you please, and invite Thomas to feel his wounds. He didn't let Mary touch him, but that's another story, but to feel his wounds. But of course he also ascended without any external aid, no balloons or anything of the kind, through the air into the skies. A new kind of substantiality, I think. It's thrilling to think about it. That's the kind of thing that we should look forward to, that should make our desire to go to be with the Lord in heaven so attractive, you see. It's all going to be, it's not a fairy story, it's real, it's true. We're going. I'm going. Whether we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection body and have a kind of inbuilt helicopters and be able to go where we like. I used to tease my dear old mother. She had a love of nature and loved the country and often said, "Oh, I haven't seen much of the world, you know. I'd love to have traveled," because he was so interested in that. And I said, "My dear, one day you'll be able to travel. You'll be able to see it all." And she smiled a little dubiously, I think. But I believed it. I believed it, and I do believe it, you see. That's led us to a pretty dance. We must get down to earth. So back to what we were saying. The word in this chapter comes to all enslaved souls who have been belabored in any kind of way by some kind of captivity, by the enemies of God and man. And the word comes to all such enslaved and captive souls to awake from the stupor and the torpor of enforced sleep, lying there among the muck, which may be either the dust of degradation or the dust of mourning for their sins, I don't know. But they're commanded to awake and get up out of the dust and put on their best clothes. For, says the prophet, we are going to a festival. We're going to a festival. And then the Lord states at verse 3 the truth about his people's captivity. The Lord owes his enemies absolutely nothing for taking his people back out of their clutches. Is he going to pay the devil a ransom for taking them back? He never sold them to the devil for a price. The enemy stole them from their rightful owner, their maker. Nor does he pay a price to the devil for their redemption, although the Bible uses the word ransom. It's not paid to the devil. That's an entirely false idea. No ransom is paid to Satan. That's unthinkable. God owes him nothing but punishment, and that he'll get for stealing his universe and stealing his people. You see, the whole concept of salvation is one that we ought to see as having been potentially accomplished before the world began. Do you think about that? You know, sometimes we've said to people, when did you become a Christian? When were you converted? And sometimes they know, and sometimes they don't. It doesn't matter as long as they know that they are. And with regard to some who obviously have the marks of Christ about them, but they're still uncertain, you see. One has sometimes said to them, do you know when you were converted? Do you know when you were brought to Christ? It was before the world began. You were chosen in Christ before the world began. And they look at you as if to say, crazy. It's not crazy. It's true. You see. There never has been any doubt about our salvation. It was recorded before we were born. The only question has been the Lord's own good time, when it would happen. Nor must we think the time was taken up, you know, throughout history, that the time was taken up by God struggling to gain the upper hand of Satan. The upper hand of the devil. We mustn't think that. As if the victory of God was in doubt. Never. That also is unthinkable. You see, God was not struggling with him. God was wearing him down. And he knew it, didn't he? Blighter that he is, wearing him down. But you may say, our salvation couldn't be entered into fully until Christ had accomplished our redemption. Our salvation couldn't be entered into fully until Christ had accomplished our... Well, the answer to that is both yes and no. Abraham was saved by the blood of Christ 2,000 years before Jesus' blood was shed. So sure was God that Christ's blood would be shed and Abraham's salvation would be secured. You see? Do you see what... And you see what this does to us. See what it does to us. It gives us such confidence as absolutely refuses to be shaken, ever. I belong to God. He said it long ago, before I was born, before the worlds were born. And what peace that gives, doesn't it? Come on, the Lord's saying to these beleaguered souls. Come on, get up and rejoice. Look at these words again. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of the Lord. But at verse 11, a new note is struck. You see that? The captivity is over, the prisoners are released, and all is ready for the feasting and the banqueting that inevitably follows such a glorious deliverance. And by the way, all the time we are reading and studying this chapter, our minds should be thinking to some extent, as I was in prayer, of Hungary, Poland, Eastern Germany, Czechoslovakia, and their delirious joy. Don't you think in churches in these lands, verses like that would be read and preached on and sung about? I think so. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Don't you think so? Yes. But I go on from that, although I didn't mention it in prayer, and let me go on to it now, and you come on with me to it as well. We may also be wondering how long that monster, what did he call him, Mengistu of Ethiopia, the starver of his people for guns and tanks, is going to keep boosting his laughably discredited communism. What about Romania? And what about Albania? Oh, we should be crying to God, Lord, bring them down and bring that whatever his name, bring him down quick so that food will get through to these starving millions. Now I was just thinking, talk about Christmas presents. What about Christmas presents to these poor folk? Had you that in mind this Christmas? Eh? Oh, pray to God for them. And pray. You see, I was a little concerned last night. And I often am. Because people pray about the sufferers, but they don't pray about their tormentors. Now, I wanted someone to say last night, Lord, take this Ethiopian monster and put him down. Is that wrong? Of course it isn't. Put him down. More of that. We must be bolder. Our Christ is in the heavens, and Satan is defeated. We must be bolder about that, and not merely pray for those who are suffering, but pray against those who are causing them to suffer. Couldn't something definite be done about that in the Mediterranean today? I'm praying that these two men, that George Bush will say to him, what about Ethiopia, Mr. Gorbachev? What about Ethiopia? And where are you now, Castro? Oughtn't we to have a little glasnost from Cuba as well as Ethiopia? But you see, with all this ecstatic joy, there is a danger. Of course there is. There's a danger. It's a bit like the danger I listened to being described the other night. It was very, very, very sad about medics who had unwittingly contracted AIDS, like haemophiliacs, which is a major tragedy. Innocent people contracted AIDS from infected needles, you see. And so the word is, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. The Lord warns his people, you see, on leaving Egypt. It was one thing, you see, on leaving Egypt, it was one thing to get the bodies of the Israelites out of Egypt, but it took much, much longer to get Egypt out of their system. It's one thing to get them across the Red Sea and deliver their bodies. But you see, the golden calf and all that sort of thing, Egypt wasn't out of their systems. And that's what the prophet is speaking about here. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from them and be you pure and separate. As Paul talks about, I'm sure Paul was taking up that word when he spoke about that to the Corinthians. We must be saved from the taint of evil. Do you know how pervasive evil is once it has taken a hold of a life? What experience have you of the pervasive power of evil that has taken hold of a life and cripples it? We have dear folk in our fellowship here who are belabored by terrible, terrible temptations, you see. And only a tiny fraction here have the slightest idea what it costs them to try to live the Christian life. And we need to have such sympathy. Do you know that there are souls who, having been perverted and warped by Satan from infancy and from early childhood. Yes, we've someone here who's been warped from the age, deeply warped from the age of 5. And 30 years later, there's still a power of evil upon that life that is hard to break. The power of evil to carry the taint with them throughout life, even to the grave, if it is not exorcised by the devil's power, or cauterized, burned out by the Holy Spirit. You see, how awful that those called to the priesthood of all believers, whose priesthood consists of giving praise to God, should have their voices and their hearts mistuned to some perverse spirit, which takes the word of praise and thanksgiving out of their mouths, so that when others are singing their hearts out to God, they for their part, there are people like that, you know, they for their part are fighting for nothing more than to emit a squeak. They can't sing. They've nothing to sing about. They've been mistuned and perverted, you see, and wondering all the time. You'll see people like that occasionally, and everybody's singing their heart out, and then somebody's standing looking at the book as if it would bite them. You feel like saying, "Sing, man!" But they can't. Something's gripping them. They could maybe sing Annie Laurie, but not about the Lord Jesus. Not about the Lord Jesus. Awful. Awful. And so they wonder why people are able to sing so heartily, and what they're getting excited about. But you say, you can get too emotional and excited singing praise. Yes, I know that. Yes, you can. We know that quite well. And we sometimes hear of those who do exceed in their singing and go over the top with it and behave not exactly like grown and sane and serious adults. But there is a corrective to that, you see, before our portion of the chapter ends. Verse 12, look at that. That 12th verse is virtually saying, now we are not going to turn this march of rejoicing into a rabble. We are not to become a riot. In fact, we are not to be precipitate at all, as if we had lost the head and had gone overboard on any kind of extremism and fanaticism. None of that. Now, I think this is a very, very important verse for how we should conduct ourselves in Christian worship. And here you see where I think our style of worship here has a lot to commend it. Everybody won't agree, but I think it is a lot to commend it, you see. The whole style of our worship. Anyone knows that a minister who slips unobtrusively into the kirk of a Sunday morning and goes round speaking to one here and another there, that he's not suddenly going to go out and reappear all dressed up like a lord and stalk with measured tread to his throne. No. We seek to preserve proper informality, but with propriety. And that is what, you see, they tell us. Many people say, a lot of modern Christian worship lacks. It lacks dignity and propriety. You wouldn't think it was the great almighty God, the God of wrath and righteousness as well as of mercy, that they were worshipping at all. You would think it was a clown they were worshipping. Now you see, we seek to preserve a certain informality. And there's no lack of that here, you see. Look at verse 12. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. I like that. I think there's an awful lot in that about how to behave in the house of God. I remember assisting at a wedding in King's College about 40 years ago, along with the formidable Dr. Kemp of Old Deer, when he was in his 80s. And after the service, we processed with all dignity down the aisle of King's College Chapel. And as soon as I reached the door, I made a beeline for the anteroom. And when the old man caught up with me, he said, "Now that wasn't right still. You oughtn't have done that. You should have preserved your dignity until you reached the retiring room." And I was duly rebuked by the old man. And indeed, you know, on a holiday a year or two ago, the only criticism I made of a dear young man who was preaching so ardently the gospel, the only criticism I made of him was about the casual way he almost hoisted himself into the pulpit as if he was a workman about to put in a nail somewhere. You see, our God is a God of dignity. And since he goes both before us and after us, he certainly keeps us in order and in line and at a proper pace and with a proper style. We are the children of the King and must not perpetually behave like a lot of uncontrolled youngsters, rolling and rocking and yelling our heads off. I think this is great, you know, for I believe our joy should always be contained within the bounds of refinement and good taste. Our nation, you know, and much of the world today has been dragged down. This is due to false philosophies. Our world in these days has been dragged down to the lowest common denominator. We can't be common and vulgar enough. And refinement has gone by the board. Jesus was a gentleman. But there was no pride in him, or consequence, no ostentation, no pomp, no ceremony. I am meek and lowly in heart. And you see, we, his younger brothers and sisters, are the children of the great King, and we must never forget it. There's a certain dignity that we owe to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there came a time when we were challenged in this congregation and told that if we did not unstarch our church services, we would lose all our young folk. And so we began to unstarch. No formal entries into church. No wearing of ceremonial robes except on festive occasions like weddings and so on. And that was done, and I think young people of the more informal sort began to feel more at home, because we had got rid of a whole lot of stuffiness. But it was soon borne in upon me that if we were to grow up into Christ and not remain a clutter of juveniles playing at Christianity the way that people play games, then there must be a limit to informality. Life is serious, and we need to be earnest about it. And our young people, for all their verve and their zest, must learn to be serious about it too. For you see, and this is the last word on that, there is a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. And that's serious, isn't it? And so, ways were sought to acquire with as near a right and proper balance as possible, to acquire a certain Christian breeding which befitted the children of the King of Kings, combined with the simplicity and the humility which befits the Savior of the world. And these two combine beautifully, you know. Did you know that? The heir to the throne wants his boys to grow up naturally, not be interfered with by some of these characters, and that's fine. But think of all the dignity that they will be involved in when they grow up, you see. This balance between simplicity and dignity we seek to achieve by many means, but mainly as we learn to walk with grace, without pomp, you see, and circumstance, and learn to sing with great gusto and enthusiasm without losing control. I honestly wouldn't want, and I haven't been able to enjoy the singing myself this morning, as you would obviously see, but I wouldn't want Drew to hear better congregational singing than we've had this morning. It was just great, and yet so controlled. We seek to choose praise that is worthy of our God, with music that is serious without being dull and dry and dead. And we dress becomingly on the Lord's Day as befits the children of the King. We're going to meet the King. And we should be in our best behavior with our best bib and tucker on when we go to see the King. Shouldn't we? Without extravagance. As if we needed external and artificial aids to boost our ego. I'm sorry for people who do themselves up so much that you can't see their face. Sad, sad. We need to have some confidence in what God has made us. And dignity, you see, and humility are good bedfellows. They're good bedfellows. And they live perfectly together with joy and solemnity, and even with humor. Don't exclude humor. But humor which is never unkind, never bitter, never hurtful, you see, all that together. And you see, all this because we're going one day to the marriage supper of the great King. He is our bridegroom and we are his bride, you see. And we're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride, suitably dressed in the robes of his pure humility, embroidered with good works, most of them hiddenly done away from the public gaze, but good works obviously wrought into the garments of praise. Beautiful conceptions these are. And with our whole souls animated with his praise. Don't you think all that is lovely? What a high privilege it is for us to belong to the Lord and his people, and to be taught how to live in every circumstance, how to comport ourselves. Wonderful. I think it's lovely. And so, because you've sung so well this morning, I don't know why, before we sing our baptismal hymn, and we're coming to that now, I want you to stand and sing the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And then, with a wee introduction, Drew will lead us right into the baptismal hymn, which is 307. Now let's hear you sing the doxology.